All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Judges in the Old Testament. Here on Wednesday nights, we're kind of cruising through the Old Testament, taking about one, two, three chapters a night, depending on how far we can get. Judges is our text tonight. Title of our message, what we have here is a failure to comply. Not bad, right? That's a good one. I got one decent title this week, but I couldn't use it because it didn't make sense with the text, but I'll use it later on. It's Show Me the Mercy. All right, anyway. We're all too familiar with movie sequels. Very rarely is a sequel anywhere near as good as the original. Judges is the sad sequel to Joshua. In Joshua, the heavenlies are typified. In Judges, it's the earthlies that are typified. Joshua rings with the shout of victory. Judges echoes with the sobs of defeat. Judges is a book that repeats a sad cycle. Rebellion, Israel sins. Retribution, Israel is brought into servitude to her enemies. Repentance, Israel turns to God in supplication. Restoration, Israel is saved. If you wanted to summarize the problem Israel had during the period of the judges, you'd use the word compromise. Israel failed through compromise. Every page of the book contributes to driving home this central point. How did it all begin? The opening chapters are going to highlight the areas of compromise leading to failure before we get to talking about the judges. Now, before we get to the text tonight, let me give you just a brief factual background. The author of the book of Judges is unknown to us. Some suggest it was Samuel, who was considered to be Israel's last judge and first prophet. It may have been Samuel, it may have been a student of Samuel's because he had a school of prophets. We just don't know. The events described in Judges span about 335 years, from just after the death of Joshua until the beginning of the monarchy with King Saul. The recurring phrase, "In those days Israel had no king," seems to indicate that it was written during the monarchy, looking back on the days in which Israel had no king. The Hebrew word, which is translated judges, comes from a word meaning to exercise authority. The judges were ordinary people, mostly men and one woman, whom God empowered to act with His authority to save His people from their oppressors. Our word hero would be a better word. They were heroes that God raised up, except that they were ordinary men and women whom God put His Spirit upon in order to deliver His people when they cried out to Him. And so they're not judges in the sense that we would think of a judge today. The judges were not a regular succession of leaders or rulers or governors, but occasional deliverers raised up by God. The elders had authority in their respective tribes. The judges were empowered over them to act on behalf of God. The judges themselves were often crude, even vulgar. All the more do you see the miraculous intervention of God on the behalf of His people. Israel was forced to recognize God, whom they'd forsaken, and return to Him. Actually, some of these guys, I mean, the way God works through some of these men, it's incredible. Samson's just, the guy, you wouldn't want him to take the offering at your church. I mean, you know, he's just out there. And so it's very interesting, this period of history. Now, these returns to the Lord, unfortunately, were short-lived. Israel, through compromise, quickly sinned, and the cycle began all over again, about six or seven times in the book. Which brings us back to compromise. Just how did they compromise? If we can determine Israel's failures, maybe we can avoid some of our own failures through compromise. In the opening chapter, you're told that the 9.5 tribes that settled in Canaan did not destroy or even drive out all the Canaanites as they were commanded and enabled by God to do. They allowed them to remain, It was a sad compromise with their enemies. And so verse 1 says this, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." Now Israel makes a good start. Even though they were promised victory, they still sought the Lord for the particulars. It is the bane of the church that we would fail to really seek the Lord. God gives us His Word, and we study it, seek to understand it. God gives us wisdom as we are trained by His Word. But they do not cancel out the need to also seek the Lord, both personally and corporately, for His specific direction in certain areas. A church like ours, especially, that loves the Word of God, loves to study the Word of God, our particular problem, and I hope you don't mind me calling it that, is going to be to depend wholly upon ourselves and our own knowledge of God's Word and our wisdom derived from God's Word, and to not seek the Lord other than in a cursory way. Just, you know, at the beginning of a meeting, at the end of it, "Lord, bless our meeting." Then you have 3 hours of meeting and talking, and then, "God, thank you for blessing our meeting," and things like that. And so we want to be those people who continue to seek the Lord. Seeking the Lord doesn't cancel out His Word or His wisdom. They augment each other. And so God had promised them victory. "I'm going to go and wipe out your enemies. All you have to do..." But He had a plan for how He wanted it done. And so they said, "Well, Lord, what should we do? How do we wipe them out?" And the Lord said, "Hey, I'm glad you asked. I want Judah to go. My plan is for Judah to take the lead at this time." And we need that communication with the Lord so that we know what's happening. How, even though we are promised victory, we still need to seek the Lord for the particulars. In verse 3, "So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. And so they formed a little band of brothers here, fighting side by side. It's good for us to be together, ministering side by side. If the Lord has called you into a ministry, find somebody that you can take along with you, somebody you can disciple, or just somebody who can hang with you, and you do the same for them. And just encourage one another. There's a real strength in this brotherhood or sisterhood as folks are together with one another. Husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, ministering together in areas of need. Verse 4, "Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. They killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonibezek in Bezek, fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonibezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.'" It's pretty much what he sounded like, by the way. "Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died." What goes around comes around, I guess. And so poetic justice was meted out upon this evil king. This, however, I would suggest, was wrong of them. Mutilation was a pagan practice. They were already borrowing from their enemies early on. Now, this is victory, right? Go, let's pray, let's figure out the strategy, come with me. We go down there, we kill 10,000 of the enemy, we capture their king. He used to mutilate people, so let's mutilate him. That's not right. You shouldn't be borrowing techniques like that from the world. You want to kill the guy, kill him. That's what they were supposed to do, but don't mutilate him in some kind of a weird poetic justice. And so even sometimes when we're walking in victory, we can be borrowing things, bringing things into our life that are really not good. I think the modern church is really good at this. Some of the largest churches, not necessarily the largest, but the churches you hear the most about, the seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive churches have borrowed all kinds of odd techniques from the world to get people to come to their church and swell their numbers. We're not against numbers. We're not for numbers. We're just for Jesus and the gospel. And so, you know, but we want to be careful. Just because you look successful, just because you're walking in victory, doesn't mean you can bring these things into your midst and not be touched by them. And so we don't want to be mutilating people in that sense. And so in verse 8 it says, "Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and they set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer." All this great detail that you're going to want to underline and highlight. This was the Old Testament equivalent of shock and awe. Their military campaign was incredibly successful. I mean, they were just, I think, ahead of schedule, you know, and just, man, we're just wiping people out left and right. Now, the narrative pauses to finish up a story from the book of Joshua. Verse 12, "Then Caleb said, 'Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksha as wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksha as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you wish?' So she said to him, 'Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water.' And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs." And we took a longer look at this in a previous study when we were in the book of Joshua. So we're not going to talk about Caleb and his kids too much tonight. But the mention of Caleb here reminds you of the victory of an uncompromising life. It tells you that total victory over the local enemies was not only possible, it was necessary. And Caleb, when we were in the book of Joshua, we saw how even as an old man, over 100 years old, he said, "Give me the toughest enemy and I'll take him down." And he did. He went and fought the Anakin giants. And there was Anakin Skywalker and all the Anakins. And he fought all of those guys. And wipe them out. And so we're going to be talking about compromise. We've seen a little compromise already. And so we're reminded of Caleb, an uncompromising man. The mention of a son-in-law and daughter tell you that the victory of an uncompromising life can be passed on to the next generation. And so his daughter, she was right on. She said, "Hey, you're going to give me land? I need springs of water too. What good is land without water?" She was bold and courageous, and he gave his hand, her hand in marriage to this guy who was willing to take on the enemy and flush out the enemy and destroy him. And so this can be passed down. Too often we set up our kids to fail and fall by describing their world as too difficult for them to overcome. "Oh, I don't know how they're going to make it. I just, you know, my kids are never going to make it." And I don't know how many people say, "Oh, I thought about not having kids at all. I mean, look at the world. They might have to go out onto Lareda Street someday, you know. There's boom boxes out there," or something like that. And the world is this terrible place. We don't want to bring kids into the world, but we do it anyway. Who cares? Maybe they'll make it, you know. And then they get to be teenagers. Oh man, the teenage years. How I wish I didn't have to go through the teenage years. And we talk about this in front of our kids, and our kids think, "Huh, it's going to be tough out there. It's going to be fun. Teenage years are coming up. I can, you know," and we set them up to fail. It's possible for kids to be set up for success. Verse 16, "Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms, the children of Judah, into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people." The city of palms is another name for Jericho. This is a genealogical note. There were those among the Israelites who were not Hebrew, but who were not enemies either, who had converted and proselytized and were believers in the Lord. And verse 17, "And Judah went with his brother Simeon. They attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath, utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Could not here means did not. Chariots of iron were nothing to God. David would later declare in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some boast in chariots, some in horses. We will boast in the name of the Lord our God." So David considered chariots nothing. Iron chariots, more nothing. Hundreds of iron chariots, more and more nothing. I mean, it was no big deal to God. They could have and should have driven out these people. They compromised and fell short because of the supposed difficulty. It's interesting that this conquest was occurring at the beginning of what we would call the Iron Age. It was a new and different time in the world. Their forefathers had not dealt with this new technology, this new threat. Moses dealt with chariots, but not iron chariots. I mean, this was a big thing. Now, again, I would suggest that we sometimes believe that our age, our times, are fraught with difficulties that no other believers have ever had to face. While that may be true in one sense, on the surface at least, in terms of the way things present themselves, it still doesn't diminish the plan or the power of God to grant us victory over our enemies. And we live in an age in which we've convinced ourselves, even sometimes as Christians, that we can't really have victory because there's just so much coming in. We're too bad we can't live at a simpler time when you really could have victory. But now we've got television and radio and movies and magazines and the media and the internet and all these things that Moses didn't have to deal with. Moses' cell phone wasn't going off in the middle of the Red Sea parting. You know, how distracting would have that been? As ring, ding, ding, ring, ding, ding. You know, what's going on? You know, and so, but we do. We sometimes think that we're worse off than anybody that's ever come before us. There's so much pressure, so many things that things are moving so fast. And I would say, yeah, those things are true. But God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's above and beyond those things. He promises victory, and He can give it. He has not diminished at all. He's not worried about, you know, how fast the internet is, you know, whether you have dial-up or broadband. I mean, you know, Gene, you could have victory if you didn't have DSL. But, you know, if you were back on dial-up, you'd be okay. But now, you know, you can't. And we just need to be careful about this. Yeah, we live in a weird time. Daniel said there would be the increase of knowledge, and we would, other portions of Scripture indicate that there would be perplexities that can't really be figured out. But God has not changed, and He can still give us the victory. We just need to believe it. Verse 20, "And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." Man, I mean, if they had a local Starbucks and Caleb and the Benjamites were there, this would be embarrassing. "Hey, what have you been up to?" "I've been expelling the three sons of Anak, 9-foot giants. Threw them over my head. What have you guys been up to?" "We've been wimping out against the Jebusites." "What do you mean, your whole tribe?" "Yeah, we just can't, I don't know what to do with those guys. So we decided to just live with them." I mean, Caleb, what do you think Caleb was? He goes, "Man, you guys are losers." Caleb was definitely old school, and he expelled the toughest enemies of them all. He should have inspired the younger generation to press forward. Instead, the Benjamites compromised with their enemies. Verse 22, "And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, 'Hey, please show us the entrance to the city and we'll show you mercy.' So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, called its name Luz, which is its name to this day." Now I want to suggest that these guys weren't very good spies. They couldn't figure out how to get into the city. Now, to be fair, the city was probably on lockdown. in siege mode because there was warfare. But still, they compromised in order to get the information they were after. Nothing wrong with showing mercy. Remember, there's an episode in the book of Joshua where the spies show mercy to Rahab the harlot. But Rahab converts. Rahab believes in God. She says, man, we're afraid that you're going to kill us. Everybody's trembling with fear in the city. I believe in God, and I want you to save my whole family with me. They didn't find Rahab and said, will you please help us find the entrance to the city? If we go back, we're going to lose our job as spies. We'll let you go. And so they let this guy go, and he goes and builds a city, another city named Luz. And he remains an enemy of theirs. And so these guys are just compromising. Verse 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Eblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. God's people met with greater and greater resistance. It was to be expected, as we'll see, so that they could grow as their trials increased. Instead, they fell short. Putting their enemies under tribute was a terrible mistake. We make this mistake today when we borrow supposed insights from the world. Christians do this with secular psychology. It's a terrible mistake to borrow the supposed insights of men like Freud and Maslow and Jung and Rogers and B.F. Skinner. I mean, do you understand these were godless men? Not just godless, they were God-hating men. What business does a Christian have looking into that and thinking that God gave Freud any insight into the human psyche? When we read in the Bible, in the book of Peter, that all things that pertain to life and godliness are already given to us. Who knows more about body, soul, and spirit than God who created us? And yet we're fascinated by these things. And I think partly, you know, there's never just one reason, but partly because we want to be like the world and liked by the world. We want people in the world to think we're intelligent. We want them to think that we are studied and academic and that we're on their level. And so we borrow and act like we're integrating their knowledge with our knowledge. And our knowledge makes us better because we have what they have, plus we have something else. And eventually we end up compromising and we have less than they have, in a sense. And so it just don't borrow those things. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Elab, Akzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. The Israelites did not start out to forsake God. They decided to settle for less, and through compromise, they set themselves up to fall. Earlier we read that the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. You want to drive us out? It's not going to be easy. We're going to put up a fight. Get ready for a long, difficult time. And the Israelites just got tired of it. They didn't persevere. They settled for a shallow victory. They said, well, we'll just keep them boxed in, we'll grow in our strength, and then we'll put them under tribute to us. If we can't really drive them out, even though God told us not to do this, let's use them to our advantage. And it was terrible. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. See, it's getting worse and worse. You know, they can't drive them out. Some they put under tribute, and then others are now getting victory over them. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. It all fell apart as they met with resistance. Having failed to destroy or drive them out, they put their enemies under tribute, a thing that God had explicitly forbid. And see, this is another level of compromise. Now they're compromising with God's word, because God had explicitly told them to not enter into any leagues or treaties, and in a sense, putting them under tribute was a way of entering into an agreement with them. And so they're really in this downward spiral. Now, more rapid downward spiraling in chapter 2. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. The angel of the Lord here is God himself appearing in human form. This is Jesus appearing to the people of Israel before his incarnation in Bethlehem. We know it's Jesus for two reasons. First, because the angel of the Lord here claims to be divine. He says he's the one who led Israel up from Egypt, made a covenant with Israel, and personally called them to obedience. And secondly, this person appearing in human form or some form before Israel can't be the Father, because the Father is always described as being invisible. And so we believe that this is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus. And that used to trouble me as a young Christian. I didn't quite understand that. But, you know, Jesus is, he's eternal. He existed before he came into the world as flesh, God in human flesh, and he appeared to these folks back here in the Old Testament. Before God ever calls us to obedience or confronts our sin, he reminds us of his great love and faithfulness. That's essentially what happens here. He says, hey, I love you. I've been faithful. I've done everything I said I was going to do. What's the problem? And so Jesus confronts them in love. He says, you have not obeyed my voice. He says, why have you done this? What a simple question. There's never a good reason for our disobedience. The Lord, you know, he just confronts us in the simplest way. He says, I love you. I promised you. What's the problem? And of course, you're the problem. Your disobedience and your lack of faith. And so Jesus announces that he will allow the work of possessing the land to go unfinished as a means of correction to a disobedient people. If they had thought that God would do it all for them anyway, they were wrong. We often wish that God would do the work of Christian maturity for us, that we would wake up one morning and a certain besetting sin would just be gone. Sometimes God grants miraculous deliverance and we praise him for it. But more commonly, he requires a partnership with him in the process of growth. Our partnership is important to God because it shows that our heart is where his heart is, that we are growing close to God. I remind you myself, and I remind you often, that our relationship with God is a love affair. It's not just academic. I don't know about you. There's different kinds of students, aren't there? Some of you are educators, you know that. Some kids can just cruise through tests. I mean, you know they didn't study. You know they didn't study, and you know they're going to get an A or a B on the test. I went to the University of California, Riverside, for 2 years, and I think I only took one test. Tests were out, I guess, in the 70s, you know. I wrote papers all the time. Now, I was pretty good at writing, and so I remember I had one class. It was one of those independent studies classes that you yearn for, where me and one other guy met with the professor twice, well, maybe three times, during the nine-week quarter. And I think I wrote a paper that I'd written 2 years earlier, you know, and stuff, and changed the date, you know, that kind of thing. And so, you know, we get into that kind of a feeling sometimes as Christians that, you know, we're just going to grow and everything's going to be fine because I'm reading the Bible. And God says, well, wait a minute, you know, I've got some things I'm going to put in your way, some obstacles, because you're going to need to call upon my name. We're going to have to walk together through this quagmire. And I'm going to have to test you so that you can grow. And so there's no growth really without this kind of testing. And so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. The children called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. This was good. Sacrifice was required under the law. Still, obedience is always better than sacrificing after the fact. This would have never been necessary had they just obeyed the Lord. Now, the writer pauses and takes us back to the death of Joshua. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now a generation arose that did not know the Lord nor his work. How does that happen? Well, responsibility could be on both the parents and their kids. It happens that kids don't know the Lord if parents fail to evangelize their kids and if they fail to walk empowered in front of their kids. Your kids have a real radar in terms of figuring out if you're genuine or not, if what you say is something that you actually believe. I don't know why, but I love this one drug commercial that was on television years ago where the father is hovering over his child. Where did you learn to smoke pot? And the kid goes, I learned it from you, okay? I learned it from you. And it's like, okay, I better not be smoking pot, you know. But it's instructive in that your kids, you know, they know what's going on. Some of the greatest things I've ever heard have been from kids in our fellowship that tell me what's going on in their house, you know. I mean, some of it's sad, and kids are great. I say, hey, how are you, little one? Oh, I'm fine, but my daddy, his teeth fell out yelling at mommy today. It was terrifying. Oh, okay, you know. How's mommy? She's fine now that she hit him with the pan. And those kinds of things. And so it happens that kids and parents often fail to evangelize their kids. I don't know what it is. You're like afraid of a 2-year-old to share Jesus with him, you know. Do you know Jesus? And stuff. I mean, you've got to be sure. And then it happens that kids don't know the Lord's work because they fail to build on the solid foundation good parents lay for them. Kids have a responsibility too to come behind their parents and understand the Lord's work in their own life. Each situation is unique. You're to do your part, whether you're in a family situation as a young person or whether you're the parent. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals, or as it's popular now, the Baals. Can't say Baal anymore because now the scholars say Baal. I just want to be scholarly, so. When we're just together on Wednesday night, it'll be Baals, but Sunday morning when we have visitors, Baal. Anyway, and they forsook the Lord, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, their compromise was going to destroy their kids. Because they did not destroy or drive out the enemy, but thought that they could rule over the enemy remained in their midst. Christians duplicate this when they are delivered from some practice or habit, but then they reintroduce it later on in moderation, all while their kids observe this. And then their kids just take it on for themselves later on. Now, the rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration cycle of the book of Judges is summarized in the next set of verses. Here's what the whole book is about, verses 14 through 19. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commands of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Stubborn is also translated as stiff-necked. It's a word that was also applied to Israel many times during their exodus. A change of location, getting into the promised land, didn't necessarily mean a change of heart for Israel. You should never count on relocation to make you more spiritual. I only mention that because a lot of times people do. Whether they're not Christians, they think, man, you know, if only we had this or went here or lived there or if only something changed, then our life would be fantastic. And it's not true. Sometimes Christians do this. You know, they're looking for that change of location that will make them more spiritual. Wherever you go, you take yourself with you. A new environment doesn't always mean a new attitude. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. We need to guard against setting our hearts on sinful things. We may get to the point where God may allow us to have them. And this brings sin, bondage, and pain into our lives. Sometimes the worst thing that God can do is just leave us alone. Let us do what we want to do, because it brings us back into a place where he's delivered us from when we first got saved. You will face enemies within you and without until you see the Lord face to face. We need to see them as tests that you can pass, not setups to fail. The first seven verses of chapter 3 are a fitting conclusion to this opening. It says, now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. And then he mentions some of them in verse 3. And then verse 4, it says, they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. You want a better life for your kids, that's great. But spiritually, they need to be evangelized, and they need to see you overcome sin in your own life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you need to help them put their faith into practice every day, morning, noon, and night, by finding things in their experience that are little spiritual parables and metaphors and issues. You know, God is speaking to your children all the time in these different ways. We just need to grow sensitive to it. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Asherahs. This is why you can't compromise. Even if you can handle your enemies to a certain extent, you're settling for less, but even worse, you're setting up your kids, or at least maybe not your personal kids, but the next generation for failure. Some of the stuff that's going on in the church today, by church I mean the church in general, that seems so successful but is lacking in spiritual foundation, it's setting up the next generation to fail because they won't have anything really to stand on. They won't have a firm foundation in the Word of God because they've been reading all of these modern paraphrases and you know, we're not these big King James only people, you know. You know, there are those people that, I had a guy send me an email the other day and says, I'm a fundamentalist Baptist looking for a King James only Bible church. Is that you? I wrote back and said, no. That was pretty much our correspondence. But, you know, I mean, we're not that, but you know, so much now what a lot of pastors are doing, and it's been recommended by many, is you search all these different Bible translations, mostly these modern paraphrases and common English and all that, to find the way the verse sounds best to you for what you want to say. Not just looking at it in one version and trying to bring out the meaning of it. And so we're just watering down the word, and we're not evangelizing, and we're not confronting people with their sin. And as a result, people, they like it. They love it. Hey, I will go to church. Good for my kids. You know, it's a feel-good, win-win situation. Haven't heard about hell, you know, since I went to the movies or something. You know, it's just great. And but I think we're setting up the next generation to fail, because nothing's really changed in the world except that we're watering it down. Just to conclude, including the book of 1 Samuel, there's a total of 17 judges. Some are warrior rulers who would prefigure the king. One is a priest, at least, and one is a prophet. Thus you have the three offices of king, prophet, and priest, all fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Though these men and women are imperfect, they prefigure, they represent our deliverance through Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our evening. We appreciate the Word of God. We want to be those who are nurtured and nourished by it. We need it, Lord, for the struggles and trials within us and without. And I pray that you would bless, Lord, by giving us a spirit that won't compromise. Lord, may we identify pagan territory that is left in our hearts, and drive out the enemies, Lord, that we have learned to coexist with, those that we think we've put under tribute. We need to kill them, Lord. Not just mutilate them or parade them, Lord. We need to kill them, get rid of them, and let you dwell there fully. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, enjoy the coffee shop. After a while, Kenny will start tearing stuff up in here. Help him out. God bless you.